are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. We pray, Father, that You would be glorified in Your Word. Our desire is not to make much of ourselves. I pray, that the next minutes we spend together in Your Word would not be to exalt a man, but would be to turn our thoughts and our hearts and our affections to Jesus Christ. We pray that when we leave this place this morning, we would be more filled with a sense of Your glory, more of a desire to glorify You, more joy in Your presence. Oh Lord, we pray, speak to us. Amen. You may be seated. One of the cardinal rules of good preaching is that you have a well-crafted, arresting, interesting introduction. That's one of the first things they teach you in a preaching class. You really got to hone that introduction where you grab people's attention and you never let go. So, with that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. That's A plus introduction. Nothing against introductions, just a little aside here. My hope is that as a people, as we grow more and more in love with the Word of God, that we come to depend on it, to trust in it, to expect to hear God in it. That's the prayer for my own heart, for all of us, so that, yes, I hope to have nice introductions from time to time. Nothing against starting with a story. But hopefully you would come here already metaphorically on the edge of your seat because you are going to hear from God. More important than crafting the best introductions, I think, is to plead with God for the Holy Spirit and hopefully to so preach that there is a power and an earnestness and an eagerness week after week so that you come here, even if you're tired and you're slugging through the snow, you think the Lord has something for me in His Word. I know He does. I want to learn. I want to hear from Him. I want to be challenged. Bring on the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2. I'm excited. That's what you're feeling right now. So here we go. That was my non-introduction. I'm in Leviticus chapter 2, page 81. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, now remember there are five offerings in the first chapters of Leviticus. Last week was the first offering, the burnt offering, and this is the minha. It's the second, it's the grain offering. His offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. This first paragraph gives the procedure for uncooked grain offerings. So the priest, the worshiper comes with these different foodstuffs, and the priest takes some of the fine flour, some of the oil, this is olive oil, wheat flour, the basic foodstuffs in Israel, and then all of the frankincense, which is, you know, a little dash or a little pinch of it, and puts that on the altar and burns it there on the altar. Frankincense, you'll notice in just a moment, is used on the uncooked offerings, not on the cooked offerings, probably so that there's some smell. If you're cooking this flour and this oil, and then there's some sort of aroma that people can smell in the camp to symbolize that this is a pleasing aroma to God. But when you're just offering some flour and oil, there's not as much if it's not a cooked bread. And so they put a little frankincense, a little perfume, so that it smells. That's also why it says the priest takes some flour, some of the oil, all of the frankincense. Because we'll see in a minute, or we already see here, the priest eats from this offering, and the priest doesn't want to eat any of the frankincense because perfume is not good to eat. So, puts all of that on there. This is a memorial portion for the Lord. So, here's the portion for you, Lord, and then the rest of it are for the priests. Unlike the burnt offering where all of it is consumed, here the priests get to eat from it. Okay, verse 4. Now God is going to give instructions for cooked. That was uncooked. Here's if you cook it. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Right, so here we have the cooked grain offerings. And the priest probably appreciated this. Say, well, you know, if you wouldn't mind, you know, cooking up a few wafers or bread, that saves us from having to take the flour and the oil, and all the priests were men, and so maybe they didn't know how to cook anyway. So this is a nice thing to do. You bring it cooked, and it gives three types. You can bake it in an oven, little, you know, in their little houses, little clay wall. You'd make a little indentation. You'd heat things in an oven. Or you can bake it on a griddle. Never knew the word griddle was in the Bible. There it is. It's kind of a flat pan. Or you could cook it in a pan, which would be something deeper, and this is probably, you would fry it. So in all three, you have fine flour, unleavened, no yeast. You mix it with oil, and the priest burns a portion of it as a memorial portion to the Lord, and then the rest of it is the most holy part, which is for the holy priest to eat. All right. No grain offering, verse 11. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So here we have some general instructions. We'll come back to these at the very end. Basically, two sets of general instructions. Number one, never burn with leaven or honey. And number two, don't forget the salt. No leaven, no honey. Yes, salt. We'll see why at the end. And then he finishes. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears. These are ears of barley, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it, and lay frankincense on it as a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Especially at harvest time, you could come with a first fruits offering. We're bringing in the harvest, and the first thing we do before we eat it, before we store it in our barns, is we bring a portion of it to the Lord. And so they would take some of these ears of barley, which you have to roast, and you crush into grain. Then you put some oil, and again, some frankincense, because this offering isn't a baked loaf of bread, and so it needs to smell. Presumably, the priests would get to eat some of this also. So you can see basically the same sort of procedure, but it's laid out very carefully. Here's for some different ways of cooking it, different sorts of things you can get, and different instruments for baking it. Why? Why would you do these grain offerings? Let me give you three main purposes for the grain offering. Number one, the grain offering fed the priests, the Levites. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was Levi. And the Levites didn't get land. Now, they haven't come into the promised land at this point, but when they get into the promised land, they won't have a land allotment for their own. They'll get certain cities, but they're in a different sort of category. And this goes back to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you remember the story, when Moses comes down from the mountain and there's people singing, dancing, bad kind of dancing, because they have the golden calf. And the Lord breaks out in fury at the people. And the people need to be killed. Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites say, "We are on the Lord's side." And since then, the tribe of Levi was set apart in service to the Lord. So you have Aaron, who is Moses' brother, and Moses and Aaron were both from the tribe of Levi. They're the priestly clan, the Levites. And some of the Levites were priests. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You had the Levites was this class of people. Some of them were priests. Others of the Levites were sort of priestly assistants and would help with the different utensils and different taking care of things and would be singers later on. Well, these people don't have, you know, land to till of their own. They are dependent upon the contributions of others. They are set aside to this priestly service, and they depend upon the Israelites to come with these offerings and give them a portion. Paul uses this practice as justification for paying preachers and pastors. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" Just like we see here with the tabernacle. "And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And earlier in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul asks, don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? I mean, the soldier doesn't serve at his expense. The farmer gets some of the crop. The herdman gets some of the milk. And the basic principle is that those who proclaim the gospel have a right to get their basic needs and the needs of their family met. Paul waived that right to be a tent maker. And in some countries, that's the most effective way to do evangelism and ministry, is to have a quote-unquote secular job. But Paul says it is a right that if you preach the gospel, you can make a living by preaching the gospel. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, because you all know this. I don't have anything to complain about. My family and I are very well taken care of in this church, so you'll hear no complaints from me. In fact, as I sometimes talk to people from other churches, I feel kind of guilty for how well I feel cared for and supported and loved, and hear, you know, other elder boards or consistories who try to nickel and dime their staff all the time and never think about giving even a cost of living increase. So I feel very blessed here. This church has been generous, I think, with all of the staff, that whenever possible we can try to give some sort of raise and try to provide for us and our families. But let me just give you an encouragement that as we are in this economic downturn, which affects some of us more than others, to be risky in your faith. You know, so often we're risky in investments, but be risky in your faith, trusting that God can more than provide for your needs. And I'm not even thinking so much about giving to this church, though we need to keep doing that. But some of you support missionaries outside of this church budget, or maybe you support Christian schools or mission agencies. And you just have to open your ears to hear of huge cutbacks in different ministries and layoffs and missionaries who aren't able to come home for home assignments. So I encourage you to be gracious with your grain offerings, to keep bringing them, so that those who are serving the Lord in full-time ministry can keep doing their work. And I believe that the Lord will bless us as a church, as we make our missionaries, our evangelists, our relief workers to be first priorities. And as you do that in your own life and you look at your budget, you say, okay, Lord, I got less here, but these people, they need some of the fine flour and some of the oil because they got to eat. So that's the first purpose, is to feed the priest. Second, the grain offering was an act of dedication to the Lord. Grain offering is called a mincha. In the ancient Near East, scholars have looked at different treaties and different rituals. And mincha is a very common term for a tribute. Not a sort of, you know, get all of our celebrities and let's give a tribute to, but, you know, a monetary tribute which a lower vassal king would pay to his greater overlord king. The mincha was a way of saying, I'm yours, I belong to you, I serve you, I rededicate myself to you. Here is a tribute to you. You are my overlord, you are my king, and I give back to you. And I think it's instructive for us, as we see in Leviticus, so much of the, at least the principles that go into our corporate worship. Now, we don't have grain offerings. We don't slaughter any animals, thankfully. I probably wouldn't be a pastor if that's what I had to do. But you see the principles here in what we're doing in worship. I want to just put a category for you that you maybe haven't thought of before, that our worship together is a kind of covenant renewal. And we've tried to think through that in the way that we structure our service. It's not that, well, you have to have your service exactly like this or you're not being biblical, but we're trying to take these themes and understand that part of what we're doing when we come together is renewing this covenant so that God reveals Himself to us. That's why we start with praise, acknowledging who God is. And when we see who God is, then it leads us to see our sin in a time of confession and receive His grace. And then we hear from God in the Word, His commands, His promises. And then, at least once a month, we renew the covenant together. We eat a meal, symbolized with a loaf of bread and juice from the cup. That's renewing the covenant. So Sunday morning, I just want to get this in your head. It isn't just, well, we're going to go to church and we're going to hear some, you know, sing some songs and a nice little speech. No, we are coming together collectively to rededicate ourselves to God. The mincha offering was saying, Lord, King, we give to you, we dedicate, we give you tribute, we still serve you. That's why Hebrews says, do not neglect meeting together, assembling. It's not just a word for small groups, it's a word for assembling together. So that when you come here, some of what we're doing is hopefully implicitly saying to each other, you still in? You still in? You ready to serve Jesus another week? You ready to dedicate yourself to the King for another 7 days? And we come, we say, yes, here's our tribute. We give you thanks and praise and we dedicate. So that's what we want, our singing, our praying, our giving to be a kind of mincha. That we say, I want to belong to you. Take my song, take my money, take my words, take all of me, Lord. I'm yours. Now, worship is, of course, it's all about grace. We've sung about that. And we come here to receive more grace. It's not that God is up in heaven and, whew, man, it's Sunday. Finally, some people can sing some songs. I'm so... No, it's not that God is lacking in anything. We come to receive grace, grace for our sins, grace to enable us to give. But we must not forget that God, chiefly, is the audience when we gather for worship. One commentator on Leviticus chapter 2 says this, in the worship of Israel, the worshipers were the players, not the audience. And they were assigned an active role. It was God who was the audience for whose benefit the drama was presented, and God who was to be satisfied. For that reason, the rituals were carefully prescribed and observed. How different from much present-day worship that turns the congregation into an audience of passive onlookers whose feelings need massaging, whose every taste and whim need satisfying. It is a foolish reversal of roles that places God on the stage as an actor who is required to entertain His people. So we're not coming here, all right, there's the curtain, God, do something, man. You know, entertain me, help me, make me feel good. Do something that I like. And we come, we say, God, this is for You. I'm always trying to remind myself of that when I preach, because I'm a sinner, so I'm likely to think, all right, who's going to like this little part right here? Who's not going to like this? How could if I do this joke, everybody's going to laugh, and that's going to make me feel good. And it's very subtle, and all of a sudden, you're the audience, and I'm a performer. When God is the audience, and all of us together, even when one man is preaching, all of us are exalting in this Word in our hearts. We're lifting up to the Lord. You receive our tribute, our dedication, our commitment. When we worship together, the first question is not, will people like this? Or will it be boring? And of course, we have to think about how to contextualize. But that's our first question is not, will people like this? The first question is, will this worship rise as a pleasing aroma to God? What will our holy, sovereign Lord smell from us today? It is a tribute offering. Third purpose. The minha, the grain offering, was a thank offering. It could be offered as a voluntary offering, as a way of expressing praise to God. Psalm 96:8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Minha in the Hebrew. Bring an offering and come into His courts. So we might sing a song as an offering. We might pray a prayer, shout amen. It's okay, you can shout amen in this church. Give some extra money, whatever it is. Come into His courts, bring a minha, a thank offering. So you could do it voluntarily. You could also do it, and we're required to do it, as a first fruits offering. This was required at harvest time, Leviticus chapter 23. Talks about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And the idea was a recognition, Lord, You gave this to me. You provided for me. This is all Yours. And here's the first part. You get the first part of my crop, the first part of my paycheck, the first part of my tax refund. Yes, tax refund. I don't know, were you tithing on your what you were paying to taxes? Probably weren't. You pay first part of a stimulus check. Lord, it's Yours. Everything I have comes from You. Here's a small token of my thanks. It's such a great picture because you think about the harvest. They worked. They didn't just sort of sit in their tents. These weren't the days where they were just getting manna and quail all the time. It's talking about a harvest. And you work hard as a farmer. And you sow seeds and you plow up the ground. And then you have to irrigate it or water it. Then you got to come in and you have to harvest it. And you have to crush it out and get the flour. You have to do all of these things. You're working. And yet you recognize it is God who is working in me. And I wouldn't have anything. The thing is just one of the reasons that God revealed Himself in the way that He did. I think God wanted to have farmers. Nothing, you know, super spiritual more about farmers, but so He could show for us. I mean, if He's trying to do this today, food? Well, of course we're going to have food. You just go into the grocery store and you buy food and you got a piece of plastic and you just give it to them. They say, I'll give you whatever you want because you have plastic. Oh, wow. This is great. Do I have to do anything? No, don't worry about it. when you're a farmer and you don't have groceries, you're, Lord, I need rain. We got locusts. Is this going to work or not? And so when you get a harvest, you say, Lord, that's from you. Thank you. And they give a portion of it back. Turn with me for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is looking forward to when you come into the promised land and when you have your harvest. Here's what it says. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And now listen to this response. It's amazing. You shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great deeds of terror with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And I love how they were instructed to rehearse their own story as evidence of God's grace, as an impetus for praise and thanksgiving. It's one of the reasons to know your Bible. This is part of your story. We are in this same line, God's people. Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. Lord, you gave David to be king. Lord, you brought your own son to us and sacrificed him on the cross. This is why you need to know church history. It's one of the reasons that we have a conference like we did yesterday on John Calvin, not because we worship a man, but so we can recount the mighty deeds of the Lord. And so you can look back and say, Lord, what you did in the Reformation to recover the gospel, thank you. You can look at the Great Awakening and you don't look with cynical, skeptical eyes and just say, well, that's just sociology and that's what happens and that's group dynamics. You say, Lord, you poured out your Spirit and people got saved. Thank you. You can do that again. You look at the missionary movement, starting with William Carey. You look at the rise of the global South and how many, 50 million Presbyterians in Korea or something like that. And God's work in China. God is doing a work in our day among the Chinese to show them who God is. He's doing a work on the continent of Africa. You know these things so you can come and recount the story. Rehearse your own church's story. I love to hear some of you old timers. I mean, you're young, but you were here since you were four or something, you know. And you talk about this building and how it got here and people from Grand Rapids who had a vision for a church here and MSU and all the times that you got to December and you said, I don't know how we're going to meet our budget, but the Lord will do it. And it happens. And how we live life together and we think just over the last 2 years or so in our church, how many little infants have been born? How many have been spared their very lives with very serious complications? We think of faithful ones in our midst who have passed on to glory, and we give thanks for their lives. You need to know your own story, whether it's a story of generations of blessing, and thank you that mom and dad were Christians, grandma and grandpa were Christians. As far as I can remember, they were lovers of Jesus. Or perhaps your story is to say, you know what, my dad was a wandering Aramaean and an addict and a drunk. And there's no reason I should be a Christian, but God saved me. God, for His glory and because of His electing love, has brought me here. And you say, thank you. We need to stop and give thanks at key moments in our lives. We need to have rhythms. It's part of having the Lord's Day. You know, the harvest gives you a rhythm of farm life, a rhythm of planting and sowing and reaping. And our harvest is once a month, or direct deposit that you never see. We need to take time to stop and recount the Lord's blessings. That was part of the first fruits, the minha. The third purpose, and this was the most common, the third purpose for the grain offering was to accompany the burnt offering. The burnt offering, as we saw last week, was the most foundational, most common sacrifice. And usually, a grain offering followed it. At festivals, at special days, it even accompanied the morning and evening sacrifices. Remember, we saw this last week? Numbers 28, verse 4, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Burnt sacrifice, morning and evening. Also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. So every morning and every evening, a burnt offering. And every morning and every evening, with that, a grain offering. So that daily you have a symbol, not just of atonement, but of thanksgiving. That as you see the smoke perpetually going up from the altar, you think, I need a substitute. I have a substitute. Thank you for my substitute. That's the smoke. There's a powerful theological picture here. Gratitude follows grace. It's atonement which reconciles us with God, and then following the act of atonement, there is thanksgiving. It's the Romans road right here in Leviticus. You come with your guilt. You get grace. You express gratitude. You say, the Lord has given me a harvest and I can give something back to Him. You offer up yourself in thanksgiving and dedication. But it's by grace. We must remember, even as we come here to worship and to praise God as He watches as the audience of one, we must remember that even the act of our worship is an act of God's grace. And it arises as a pleasing aroma. Saw that last week. God taking delight in the sacrifice of the Lamb. And here God takes delight in our thanksgiving. Do you think of that? Remember Luke chapter 17 with the 10 lepers and Jesus heals them and the 9 go away and only one comes back and lays at Jesus' feet and says, thank you. And he was commended. Jesus wants to hear you say, thank you. I mean, he doesn't need it. I mean, do you need your kids to say thank you after dinner? No, you'll feed them again. But is it not a pleasing aroma when your little girl says, thanks, Mommy, dinner was so yummy. And all of a sudden, everything that, I mean, you wanted to hang them up by their feet a few minutes ago, and now he just, oh, I love you. I mean, of course, God's not like that, but it's a pleasing aroma. Or, you know, if your teenager, thanks, Mom, that's real good. What? Could you write that down? Thanks, it was a good surprise. Thank you. I love you or something. And that's enough. It's a pleasing aroma. The Lord, morning and evening, gets this offering of dedication, an offering of gratitude. And He takes a deep breath and says, oh, I like that. Is that what you do every morning and every night? Some of us are better at crank offerings than thank offerings. We get up in the morning and we remind God, first of all, why is it morning? Why am I awake? Why are they awake? And you talk to God about everything that you need that day and all the things you want from Him. And then you go to bed at night and you remind God of everything that went wrong. You give a nice crank offering and the Lord goes, oh, that doesn't smell good. Some of our offerings make God wrinkle up His nose in disgust. And picture that. Kids, you complain. You got the worst mom and dad ever. It's hard, isn't it? God's up there in heaven, holding His nose at you for all of your crank offerings. Minha, gratitude. I'm saved. You've blessed me. Two final questions. Number one, why were leaven and honey not allowed? Remember I said that, the general instructions there, verses 11 through 13. No leaven, no honey. Leaven was forbidden at the Passover. And Exodus 23 says it was forbidden from the sacrifices. But why was it forbidden here? Yes, partly to recall the Passover. But that's not mainly it. Why honey? You think, well, the Lord wants honey, right? Who doesn't want honey? Honey's sweet. Pooh Bear likes honey. Just put some honey on. Rumbly in my tummy. But the Lord says, no honey! Well, some people think, well, the pagans used honey. Well, maybe, but, you know, the pagans did a lot of offerings, and some of them were like this. It didn't stop the Israelites from doing offerings. Some people say, well, honey and leaven, they're living. That could be. But the best option that most scholars agree on is that leaven and honey were forbidden because both would ferment, especially when heated, when burned on the altar. So you could use honey in other sorts of offerings to the Lord, but you couldn't use it to burn it. Because leaven and honey ferment, which is a breaking down, a decay, and that would make the offering less than pristine. So that's why you can't use these fermenting agents, because it would make the offering an offering of decay, breaking down, and now it's in the category of unclean, impure. Now we can have one or two reactions to this. We can say, man, God is really picky. Or you can marvel at these details to see that God wanted us over and over again in every way possible to see that this offering had to be perfect. Remember last week? I want your best bull. No, don't bring the one that's on his, you know, last leg. I want a year old, no blemish, perfect, your most valuable. No impurities, nothing unclean, nothing decaying. And then we think, of course, of Jesus, because it is only by God's mercy that God accepts anything from us. Because we are not the perfect offering. I mean, God would look at those offerings and say, turn that bull around. See, He's got a nick on His backside. I don't want that bull. You see that lamb? He's hobbling. That's not the lamb I want. It's got to be perfect. No blemish. And you think God could look at us that way? Look at her. She doesn't pray enough. Look at him. I know what his cachet says. I know where he's been on the internet. Look at her. I know she's had an abortion. Look at them. They fight all the time. Look at them over there. They're addicts. Look at them. They're hypocrites. Look at those good, nice-looking people. They're totally wrapped up in themselves. Blemish, 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 God would say to us. But He looks to Christ. And then He looks back at us and He says, perfect, absolutely spotless, precious, without any fault, only because of Christ. Only because Christ is there without the fault, spotless, no leaven, no honey, there, pure, perfect for our sakes. Second question. This is where we'll finish. Okay, so we looked at why no leaven or honey. Why salt? Did you notice? God says this three times. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. A third time, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. Just italics, underlined, don't forget salt. Has God got a high blood pressure problem? No. Why does He want salt? One reason is because, think about it, leaven and honey lead to decay, salt prevents it. But more importantly, and related to that, there's another reason. You see this phrase, the salt of the covenant? It's strange, the salt of the covenant? Two other times in the Bible do we read that phrase. Numbers 18:19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And then the other time it's used, 2 Chronicles 13:15. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Did you hear a word repeated in both of those passages? It's the word forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. The kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Salt is a metaphor for permanence because salt does not get consumed in the fire. You sprinkle all your offerings with salt and it burns up and there, poof, goes the bread. And it gets done. Salt, still there. It's a metaphor for permanence. The worshiper was making a commitment to keep the covenant all his days. And God was making a promise to honor the covenant forever. Well, what's the covenant? It's that promise, variously administered, that runs literally throughout the whole Bible, from Abraham to Moses to David to the upper room to Pentecost, all the way to Revelation, where God says, in the new heaven and the new earth, He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. That's the covenant promise from Abraham all the way through to Revelation. And God seals it with salt forever. It's the sort of thing you can talk to your kids about. Guys, come here. The Lord will be your God forever. He will not leave us. He loves us. He watches over us. He forgives our sins. He will not change. Now, to be sure, some people prove to be covenant breakers through their unbelief. But this is owing in no way to God's fault. He always keeps covenant. His promise to be our God and to be with our children. And He pictures it there with salt. You see, the Israelites gathered around there, the altar. Honey, do you see that? You see what's still there? Salt. God. God's still here. God promises to be with us forever. Last week I had a very serious life-threatening injury. I had an ingrown toe nail. They hurt a lot, not really life-threatening, okay? So I went to the doctor. I had this a couple years ago, and they had to give a shot in your big toe. There's not a lot of extra cushion in your big toe. And sort of looking, and the lady says, "You're doing pretty well. Most men cry." "Thank you, thank you. I'll try." Well, this time I went in and said, "You know what, I think, why don't you just try getting some Epsom salt and soaking it for a while and trying to poke in there and do stuff." And okay, so that sounded better than getting a shot. And so got the salt and put it in. It was soaking it for a few days. This is great, right? You want to think about my toe. And had just a little basin underneath. I actually think took it from one of the toy bins in the nursery, so sorry. But we cleaned it out. But when it was done, you know, it's dump out the water, but the next day you look and it's all white blotches there, and there's little fine kind of powder. Even as you dumped it out, there's still some salt, that residue that remained. Or perfect, okay? We're in Michigan. You go outside today, there are craterous potholes by water, ice, salt. You look, the snow we got yesterday, you look in the parking lot. What's there as the snow gets plowed away, as it gets melted away? You see salt. It's a grace to us. You walk around in Michigan in winter, and you can look down and be reminded that God will love you forever. Salt. So in life, you get burned up, you get covered with snow, you get soaked up in water. Still there. God's still there. Salt. There. Three times in this passage, it mentions that the offering is a memorial portion. It is to say God sees, God knows, God has not forgotten. And think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. And we always hear that we're supposed to stave off moral corruption in society, and that's part of it. But he's also saying, you are the true people of God. You who belong to me. You who have Jesus as their Lord. You are heirs of the covenant promise. You are the salt of the earth. The grain offering was an expression of dedication and gratitude and of hope. Hope in the forever and always promises of God. You look down, you see the salt, and you think, God remembers. God remembers me. Doesn't seem like it right now. I can't sleep at night. I'm hurting. I'm scared. There's salt. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these pictures. Thank you for Christ painted in Leviticus. Thank you for the promise that you will be our God and to our children after us. Keep us in the love of God. Keep us in the covenant. Give us rock solid confidence and assurance that so long as salt survives the winter and endures the fire, so long will you keep your covenant promise with your people forever. To be our God, to forgive us. We give you thanks. Amen. We're going to